Dear congregation, Jesus has warned us post-Lord's Supper to be watchful and to pray. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And often temptations, strong temptations, assail the believer after communion with his God. And so we must never forget that the devil never ceases to attack, never ceases to act like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, seeking to rob us of the blessing received this morning. And we need the strength and grace, don't we, to look to our heavenly God and Father in the Lord Jesus Christ, to use His means of grace, to be steady and steadfast in prayer, to hide His word in our heart, that we might not sin against Him. But we remain strong after the Lord's Supper. We must cultivate fellowship with one another. Let us consider one another, says the author to the Hebrews, to provoke unto love and to good works. But above all, we maintain the faith exercised at the Lord's Supper by meditating on the essence of the gospel. We cannot hear the gospel too much. We need the gospel preparatory to the Lord's Supper. We need the gospel in the Lord's Supper. And we need the gospel post-communion. Tonight, with God's help, I want to consider with you just this question. What is the gospel? With God's help, we will look at verses 15 through 17. 15 through 17 of 1 Timothy 1. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What is the gospel? Well, we have 6 points tonight. First, the gospel's content. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Second, the gospel's reliability. This is a faithful saying. Third, the gospel's scope. Worthy to be accepted of all. Fourthly, the gospel's personalness. Of whom I am chief. Fifthly, the gospel's patience. Verse 16. And finally, the gospel's doxology. Verse 17. So, the essence of the gospel, or what is the gospel? We will see the gospel's content, reliability, scope, personalness, patience, and doxology. The Greek word for the gospel is euangelion. Eo, meaning spelled E-U, means simply good. Today you have the word euphonics, for example. A good sound of music. Angel, or angel, means angel. The angels were messengers of God. So the gospel is a good message from God. The gospel is a divine declaration from the Most High God of good news to the sons and daughters of men. And therefore, we are involved in gospeling When we are evangelizing, the word evangel and gospel are one and the same. We are communicating the gospel. And this is what Paul sets before Timothy. He says, this I want to share with you, what the essence of the gospel is. The gospel is a faithful saying worthy to be accepted of all, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now in the Old Testament, of course, the gospel was God's great and good news projected by way of promise and prophecy. In the New Testament Gospels, Jesus came and said, the kingdom is at hand, the good news is here. But in the epistles that follow Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus Christ Himself becomes the good news. The writers of the New Testament, all the epistles that we preach from so frequently and theologize the gospel that has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. These epistles set before us the eternal Son of God, the divine Logos, the eternal Word, as the gospel Himself. Jesus Christ is the eternal expression of His Father's thoughts, the revelation of His Father's heart, the express image of His Father's good news. Jesus Christ is the gospel. The gospel is not in the first place about experiences or utopias or anything we have to do or didn't do or should have done. The gospel is about Jesus Christ coming to save sinners such as us. The gospel is not about us being induced to save ourselves or to help to save ourselves or to enable us to save ourselves. The gospel is divine proclamation that Jesus Christ saves sinners. Here is the essence of the gospel. Christ Jesus came. He came into the world. He came from the heights of glory. He came into a rebel, sinful world. He came into the world to save sinners. He came to satisfy the justice of God. He came to do what we cannot do, what we can never do for ourselves. He came to give active obedience to the law, to obey it perfectly. He came to provide passive obedience, to pay for the penalty of sin. He came to meet all the demands of justice, to take away the curse of the law. He came through His active and passive obedience to bring in full satisfaction to God. He did that for sinners. You see, the world is a sinful human race. This world is at war with its maker. It is a world that is populated with people who declare every day to God, "Depart from us, for we have no desire after the knowledge of Thy ways." This world, this natural world, is nothing but one great conspiracy against God and against His anointed. This world hates its maker. And it would, if it could, remove and destroy God. It would commit deicide. It would kill the very triune God that runs the world. It would unguard God. But this world that so hates God is the recipient of God Himself. Christ Jesus came into a world that deserves to be obliterated from the face of this earth. This is the news, the good news, the angelic heavenly news, the news of all ages, the news that is your only hope and my only hope, my friend. God gave His only begotten Son to this world. And why? Because God cannot deny Himself. Because He cannot contradict His essential being of holy and just love and mercy. God must have a way to pour out the love and the mercy and the attributes of His heart, also His justice. He must have a way, a just way, of saving sinners to magnify the glory of His grace. God cannot save man at the expense of His justice. And so God sends His only begotten Son so that at Golgotha, God's remedy for man's sin and rebellion may be found. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Christ Jesus came. He came into the world that God and sinners might be reconciled. He came into the world that sinners might be saved. Sinners who are every bit depraved. We call that, as Calvinists, of course, total depravity. And if we are to grasp tonight the wonder and the glory and the beauty of this gospel, we must grasp in the very first place that Christ Jesus came to people who are totally depraved. To people who are not just not deserving of His salvation. To people not who just haven't merited His salvation. But to people who have demerited that salvation. To people who have deserved corruption and hell and damnation and have never done anything right and good and holy in the sight of God. What does it really mean to be a totally depraved sinner? Well, it means several things. Let me give them to you briefly. First of all, to be totally depraved means to be a sinner. Depravity is connected with sin. And sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in our action, in our attitude, and in our nature. Sin means missing the mark for which God created us to live to His glory. It means transgressing God's boundaries. It means blatant disobedience. Every sinner, every person, you and me, as we come into this world, friends, we are all sinners. We are all missers of God's mark. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then secondly, to be totally depraved means that we are permeated with an inward kind of sinfulness that stems back to our profound and tragic fall in Adam. Our sin is rooted in our covenant head. Jesus says it's not what a man eats and handles and touches and what goes into him that defiles him, but it's what comes out from within him that defiles and affects all he thinks and does. That's our heart. That's the problem. The problem of the soul is the soul of man's problem. This is the essence of our depravity. That we are guilty in Adam. Adam's sin is imputed to us and his pollution is inherited by us. So we are conceived and born in iniquity. And the best of our righteousness, as we heard this morning, is as filthy rags before God. That's our depravity. If the best man's best deeds were written in his forehead, said Puritan John Trapp, it should make him pull his hat over his eyes. The best of our best should shame us because we are depraved. But Christ Jesus came to save such sinners. Then too, total depravity means that wherever we get a true look at ourselves as human beings, fallen and polluted in Adam, there is something not only wrong with us inwardly, but there is something terribly wrong with every part of us. Our minds, our consciences, our wills, which are the citadels of our souls, are all enslaved to sin by nature. Therefore, Jesus says, I would have gathered you, and ye would not. You see, total depravity doesn't mean we are animals. It doesn't mean that we are devils. It doesn't mean that we are always as depraved as we could possibly be or as we will be. But it means that every single part of us is habitually, continuously stained by sin. Every part of us is alienated by God. From God. Every part of us is hell worthy. Jonathan Edwards said, when I look into my heart and take a view of my wickedness, it looks like an abyss infinitely deeper than hell itself. And yet, we still haven't reached the bottom of total depravity. The real problem with our depravity is not only that we are stained with sin in every part of us, and it comes from within, but our real problem is that it lords itself over our lives. The problem with our nature is that we are slaves of sin. Know ye not, Paul said to the Romans, that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants or slaves, ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. And so you see, my friends, by nature, we are slaves of sin unto death. A slave, you see, has no time of his own, no property of his own. He's his master's property. He has no talents, no wealth of his own. There's not a single moment in his life where he can say, now this is mine. His every movement, his every talent, his every possession belongs to his master. Now, Paul says this is our fundamental problem by nature. We are slaves of sin. Sin was your master, dear child of God. And sin is your master, my dear unconverted friend. Sin lords itself over you. Sin plays the king in your life. Sin is in control. It's the absolute despot. And yet sin is so smart that it gives you the impression all the while, young people, that somehow you are free. But none of us are free by nature. We can't do anything right by nature, as we heard this morning. Every person in the world is by nature a slave of sin. Michigan is a state of slaves. America, a country of slaves. North America, a continent of slaves. And our greatest tragedy is our complacency under that lordship of sin. You see, everything of us by nature belongs to sin. Our silences belong to sin. Our omissions belong to sin. Our talents belong to sin. Our actions belong to sin. We are by nature sinaholics. And Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinaholics. That's the wonder of the gospel. He comes and He interrupts that sinaholism. And He raises us from spiritual death and opens our blind eyes and unstops our deaf ears and breaks the chains of depravity that enwrap us to satanic powers. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Sinners who have earned the wages of sin. And what are the wages of sin? The wages of sin are death. Congregation, this is a moral universe. We live and move and have our being in God. Our lives are in God's hand. You sow a seed of sin, you'll reap a harvest of judgment. You sow the wind of unbelief, you will reap the whirlwind of destruction. Sin has a harvest. It is appointed unto all men once to die, but after that, the judgment. You see, judgment is always imminent behind sin. There's a moment when God will send in the bill, when there is an account, and we have to render an account unto God. And if Christ Jesus doesn't come to save us, that account will be, sinner, you must hand in physical death. You must hand in spiritual death. You must hand in eternal death. You must be separated from me for soul and body forever and ever. And I will dismiss you into that appalling cosmic incinerator which will gather the refuse of the world under my undiluted wrath, where the worm of memory dies not, where the false prophet is, where the dragon and the beast are, and where everyone will be unless they deal with their sin through this only and glorious Savior. You see, this is the ultimate end of our total depravity by nature. Hell. Hell is a divine response to persistent impenitence and final disobedience. Hell is what God thinks of sin. But over against this hell, Paul announces there is a remedy. There is a way out. There is gospel. There is good news. There is an Hail Angelion. Jesus Christ came. He has come. He has suffered. He has died. He has come to deal with cosmic sin. He has come with His agony, with His bloody sweat. He has come with the blood symbolized by the wine in the cups this morning. He has come with His broken body symbolized by the bread you have eaten, my friend. He has taken our death into the grave. He has tasted death for us. He has entered into the lake of fire for us. He has gone into the bottomless pit for us. He has borne the wrath of a sin-hating God. He has hung in the naked flame of His Father's holiness, bearing my sin, wounded for my transgression, and for yours if you're a true believer. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what all the ripping and the writhing and the tearing of the flesh and the agony and the groans and the cry of dereliction are all about on the cross. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. The bridegroom has taken all the liabilities of his bride to himself. He has paid the wages of sin for her. He has come in the sinner's place. He's gone to the unclean place. He's endured the vileness of our sin. He has been separated from all that is good and lovely. He was abandoned to the cruel hands of the most merciless men on the planet. The very sun would not shine upon him. The very Father of heaven would not reach out to him. The unclean place, the passions of the mob, the coldness of God, the sufferings of the soul. That, my friends, is sin. That is what God thinks of sin. Jesus enduring the hell to save sinners from it. But here then is the wonder of the gospel, that the hell that Jesus endured, which God equates with sin, He endured to save sinners. And that means that no matter who you are and what you have done and what skeletons may be in your closets, He has come to save the kind of sinner that you are. He comes and He says, this gospel is freely offered. This justice-satisfying gospel, this gospel that pays the price of all sin, is freely offered to every sinner who hears it. That's what our text says. This is a faithful saying and worthy to be accepted of all, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, Paul says this gospel is absolutely reliable. This gospel is absolutely faithful. He says this is a faithful saying. Now we all know what sayings are. Sayings are something in every language has them, right? You can sooner touch the stars with your hands or touch the sun in the sky if that be true. That means it's obviously not true. That's a saying in English. Some sayings in English are faithful. Some aren't very faithful. You can bring a horse to the water, but you can't make him drink. That's a saying in English. Well, that's true sometimes. Sometimes it's not. But this saying, this is a Greek idiomatic way of speaking. Paul says 7 different times to Timothy, this is a faithful saying. This is something that is always reliable. This is something always totally trustworthy. This is something that is true because the Scripture cannot be broken. It is the very Word of God. This is always true that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And He is worthy of being accepted by all. Always true. It's never not true. And Paul begins actually our text with these words, doesn't he? This is a faithful saying. In the original Greek, it's faithful saying this is. Something special is coming. Something that is irrevocably true is coming. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Why does Paul begin with this? Paul wants to convict our unbelieving hearts. See, you and I, my friends, when we hear this gospel, it is so good, it is so incredibly, unthinkably unbelievable, that a spotless, sinless Savior, who's God and man, would come to the world and suffer and die for rebels and haters of Him, is beyond all comprehension. And we are prone to say when we hear this gospel, just like Genesis 3, hath God said? Can this be true? Certainly this can be true. Certainly I have to have some conditions to meet. Certainly I have to be more humble and more religious and more consistent and more prayerful and more tearful and more... Well, you fill in the gap. Certainly this gospel isn't free to sinners who believe on Him. There must be a lie here. There must be a deceit here. No, says Paul. I want you to know up front, what I'm about to announce is always true. Faithful is this saying. And worthy to be accepted by every man and woman, every boy and girl. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But I believe Paul also said this to relieve those who are under the groanings of sin. You see, it is the person who senses his depravity, the person who's convicted of his dreadful, wretched, corrupt heart, for whom this news is all the more unbelievable. And what Paul is saying here is this: poor sinner, no matter how bad you are, here's a word you can trust. Here's a word you can stake your soul on. This is always true. Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. Faithful is the saying means God puts His own reputation in line with the faithfulness of the saying. This is as true as God is true. God Himself is the warranty of the same. God guarantees it. He backs it up with His own blood. And that is your very warrant tonight, my friend, to come to this precious Savior. Your right to flee to Him, to cast your sins upon Him, lies in the faithful, speaking God Himself. The God who speaks is always trustworthy. And the best proof we have that this gospel is trustworthy, that this gospel cannot fail, is the bleeding Emmanuel Himself. And so Paul would say, come, poor sinner. Come with me to Calvary's cross. Do you not see him bleeding from his head, from his side, from his back, from his hands, from his feet? Do you not hear his bleeding heart? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here is crystal clear evidence of God's willingness to save sinners. Here is divine declaration that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So Paul reassures our weak faith. He relieves those groaning under sin. He says, surely, this gospel is good enough for you. It was good enough for me. I who was a persecutor, he says in verse 12 and 13, a blasphemer, an injurious, it's good enough for me. It was faithful for me. It's faithful, it's true for you as well. This gospel, Paul says, is worthy to be accepted of all. So he speaks here also of the gospel's scope. Now what does Paul mean when he says this gospel is worthy of all acceptation? Well, he doesn't only mean that the gospel is broad in scope, so that everyone who hears it should accept it. That's, of course, a given. We know that. But he also means that every single hearer, also sitting here tonight, must believe in his heart that this gospel is worthy to be accepted by every single one of us. Paul uses the word accepted. Today, the word accepted is hijacked by Arminians in many circles, and we kind of cringe at the word accepted. But our forefathers used that word. Jonathan Edwards used it regularly in his sermons. But he didn't mean what free will advocates mean today, when they say you have the strength to accept Jesus in your own ability, in your own strength. But the word accepted has as its meaning a surrender, a total surrender at the feet of the only Savior as a hell-worthy sinner. To accept means that I have learned that there is no other way of salvation in me, and I surrender my salvation into the hands of this almighty Savior. And that's the Holy Spirit's work in the heart of a sinner. He makes us willing to surrender, to accept the gospel. Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy to be accepted of all. So God doesn't only invite us to accept His Son, in the biblical sense of the word. He commands us. He says, kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. See, it's a dreadful thing not to accept God's Christ and His gospel. Peter trembled at the thought. He says, what shall the end be of those that obey not the gospel? And Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8 that the same Christ who now stands before you in the garments of the gospel will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, our unbelief is the most serious act of disobedience we can ever commit against our Creator. God here commands, God demands, God invites, God states, God promises. God says, this gospel must be accepted, must be surrendered unto. And how does that happen? Well, by faith, of course. Faith receives as a gift of God this gospel, this wonderful news that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And when faith receives that and embraces the Savior, it does so in a personal way. Paul says, of whom I am chief. You see, this worthy gospel becomes a personal gospel when faith embraces the Lord Jesus Christ. Then this gospel becomes a gospel for me. And it is designed, peculiarly designed for my sin. It perfectly fits my needs. I can then say of this gospel, I am the chief of sinners. Now, Paul didn't compare himself with every person that ever lived and conclude, I'm the number one sinner. He's not speaking mathematically here. He's speaking personally. You see, when this gospel becomes true, when I become a lost sinner before God, when the Holy Spirit shows me my depravity, shows me that everything is wrong with me and everything is right with Christ, and that God calls me to receive and surrender to this Savior, and I receive the grace and faith to do so, and I receive that Savior by faith, and wholeheartedly assent to His way of salvation, and find my all in Him, believe in Him and look to Him and surrender to Him, then I become the greatest debtor to God that ever lived in my own conscience. Not that I go around and compare myself with other people, but I feel the incredible wonder of that salvation in my own heart. I feel what I've deserved. And the contrast between what I've deserved and what this gospel gives to me is the stark contrast of black and white. It's a contrast of extremes. It allows me to cry out, of whom I am chief. And when that happens, congregation, I'm saved. I'm saved. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, being saved is going lost at Jesus' feet. Not just going lost, but going lost at Jesus' feet. Surrendering. Receiving. Embracing. Knowing. Loving this Savior. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply, to thy cross I cling. That's it. That's salvation. Faith embraces. Faith receives. Faith accepts. And the chief of sinners is saved. Now Paul says, when I'm saved as a chief of sinners, I then want to go out and to live my life as an example of the patience of God in the gospel. That's what he goes on to say in verse 16. And that's our calling, those of us who have been at the table of the Lord this morning, to go out and show with our walk of life and with our conversation this pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. The gospel's content: Christ Jesus came to save sinners. The gospel's reliability: this is a faithful saying. The gospel's scope: it's worthy to be accepted of all. The gospel's personalness: of whom I am chief. But now, says Paul, this gospel must go out and be lived. And when it is lived, it displays the divine jewel of God's incredible patience. Read verse 16 with me. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy. This is the reason why. That in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering. In the original Greek, unlimited patience. All longsuffering. Unlimited patience. Why? For a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. You see what Paul's saying? He's saying, Here I was going down on the road to Damascus, foaming with rage, mine eyes fixed upon the arrest of Christians. I was going to torment them. I was going to kill them. I was determined to have no rest while there was one follower of the Nazarene still alive. But then at midday, I saw a bright light. And I was thrown to the ground. The Son of God Himself descended in His glory to meet me. And there was no sword of vengeance in His hand. No intention to smite this evil man. First words out of His mouth were not, "Depart, ye cursed persecutor, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." No. But it was the same patient Jesus. The same one who cried out on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This ever patient Redeemer, who didn't answer when He was spit upon and hit and mocked, when no cruelty could make Him frown. It was the same Savior, slow to anger, slow to speak, swift to hear. Meek and mild Jesus, gentle Savior, nailed to the cross, suspended for 6 long hours, without any impatience, never crying to heaven, "Hurry, Father, and end it all," but meekly bearing the sin of man, patiently loving His own even to the end, patiently drinking the cup of His Father's wrath to its bottomless dregs. This is the measureless patience of our Lord, dear child of God. And Paul says, as He displayed it on the cross, in the gospel, coming to save sinners, so He displayed it to me on the way to Damascus. And my life is a pattern that others may see in His patience with me, reason to believe on Him to life everlasting. As if Paul says, this patience is a divine jewel, a precious jewel. And my Father in heaven looked for a jewelry box to show off this jewel. And He wanted a box that was completely black. A box of someone who was nothing but a sinner. And He found me, a black persecutor, injurious, blasphemous. I was the black velvet. And He took His jewel of His patient gospel, and He set that jewel in that box. And He said, "This salvation I give to you, Saul. And the scales will fall from your eyes. And I will magnify my grace in you and make you a pattern for those to come, an example of the patience of my gospel." Oh, dear child of God, every one of you is a story. Every one of you is a story of the patience of God. Every one of you is the black velvet. And God sets His jewel in your life again this morning. And He says, "Behold my patience. Despite what you have been since the last Lord's Supper, with all your sinful thoughts and words and actions and shortcomings and coldness and half-heartedness and lukewarmness, despite all your depravity, despite all your blackness, I've come again 3 months later in this Lord's Supper, and I set my patient jewel there, and I say to you, it is still true for you, for the chief of sinners, that I came to save you." It's still true. I will not let you go. You are my pattern. To those around you who should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. And so, dear child of God, When we leave the Lord's Supper, we are called to go to our homes, our workplaces, our society, and pray, God, that we may be patterns of His patient gospel. And that with our love and with our lives and with our recovenanted hearts, recovenanted again to God, we would go forth displaying the patience of God. Now let no one abuse this. We may not look at this tremendous patience and say, well, God now tolerates my cold heart or my sinful life. No, let us not wound Him in the house of His friends. Christ is watching. Christ is praying for us moment by moment. He saves to the uttermost. He is patient. But let us not turn this wonderful patience, this wonderful jewel, into licentiousness. But rather we are to mark out this patience with awe and with wonder so that we can say to others, if He can save a wretch like me, He can save you too, my child, my father, my brother, my sister, my friend. There are no hopeless cases with our God. If any case was hopeless, Paul says, I was that hopeless case. But He saved me, the chief of sinners, the persecutor, the blasphemous one, the injurious one. He can save you as well. And when Paul meditates on this, on the patience of God in this gospel, his pen cannot stop. And suddenly he breaks forth. He forgets himself and he breaks forth into glorious doxology. I call it here in verse 17, the gospel's doxology. Now, when I meditate on this patience and on this glorious gospel, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, this is the answer to the charge that Paul has been boasting about his sin. No, he's not boasting of his sin. He's glorying in his salvation. Now, he says, this is experiential reality for him, even as he writes, now I will praise the Lord. Now I will lift up His name. Now this gracious, glorious Savior deserves my praise. No, Paul isn't willing to wait until he gets to heaven to praise the Lord Jesus. He says, now I have to do it. Now he deserves it. Grateful love is like fire in the bones, you see. It cannot hold back. If it stays in, it will burn us up. But if it bursts out, there will be fires too, you see. This is the flame of love that burns in the hearts of all God's people. It's the flame of love that burned in the heart of Isaac Watts, where the whole realm of nature mine that were at present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Now, today, tonight, unto the King eternal, the King immortal, the King invisible, the only God, who saves the chief of sinners, be glory and honor forever and ever. Well, the gulf has been bridged, congregation, between the holy God and the black sinner, the chief sinner. The bridge is gulfed by the King eternal. The King who pardons rebels. The King who will never lose His kingdom. Who will never abdicate His throne. Who will never cease to reign. Who will never die at the right hand of the Father. He is the King eternal. He lives, child of God. He lives forever. His patience is to eternity. This morning we heard His desire is from eternity. Well, that desire is also to eternity. He's the immortal. And so can give life to dead souls. He's the invisible. And so the Holy Spirit has given us eyes to see Him and hearts to trust in Him and rest upon an invisible God. He's the only God there is. All the gods of the nations are nothing, but our God is King. This is Paul's doxology. He takes the patience of God. He takes the gospel of God. He looks at his blackness, his chief sinnership, and he ends in God. You see, Paul doesn't give thanks to prolong the patience of Christ. That's not his goal. No. Paul doesn't try to pay God back and say, "Now, you've been patient with me, Lord, and so I'm going to give thee the praise." No. Paul bursts into worship. This isn't a return meriting thing. This is a spontaneous, glorious worship. It is right and proper and appropriate to worship the King Eternal. And dear child of God, when you have been at the Lord's table this morning, and you have tasted the dainties of the King, and you have seen His patience, and you have tasted His gospel, with all five senses, you have drunk in the gospel. Well, it is enriching. It is glorious. It is fitting. It is right that you cry out tonight, now, still on the Sabbath day, unto the King immortal, eternal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. True Lord's Supper commemoration ends in doxology. From the Passover we went to the sacrament. From the sacrament we went to fellowship. And fellowship brings us to doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. And it is in doxology that we find our happiness and that we find back our purpose for which we were created. And we find victory over sin and power to go on with our witness in this dreadful world. A man who never praises God is of all men most miserable. So I close tonight, dear congregation, asking you this question. Do you know the gospel? Have you experienced the gospel? Do you love the gospel? And has the gospel ever moved you to doxology? To cry out, now, now, O my soul, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Oh, Paul's a happy man. He lived for 35 years in this world in sin. And 20 years after Damascus, he writes these words. May I ask you tonight, is there some middle-aged man, some middle-aged woman sitting here tonight who has had enough of sin? Is it not time that you ended your miserable existence of the bondage of sin and began to truly live? Oh, turn to the Lord and do not rest. Teenagers, children, parents, grandparents, seniors, until you too can say, this is a reliable saying, a faithful saying, worthy to be accepted also by me, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Amen.